Well, it is an honor to be able to have you this morning, and thank you for visiting with us this morning. And Justin, good to see you. Last week we missed your wonderful face, and it's very nice to have you back. In chapter 4, Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was tempted and began his public ministry. And so up until last week, we studied about the temptations that Jesus had to face. He also called in chapter 4 Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. And Jesus went about all Galilee and taught in their synagogues. His teaching and preaching ministries are mentioned in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, alongside with his healing ministry. His calling for a few men to be his disciples and his preaching and teaching ministries are two topics we need to briefly touch on in order to understand the passage that we are going to study about. Let me touch on those two matters just briefly. First of all, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that Jesus taught and preached in the synagogues. One interesting matter is that we do not know exactly what sort of subject he touched on when he was teaching. We do not have any discourses he made in the synagogues to the Jewish people. And at the same time, it is quite interesting to notice that he was visiting synagogues to be able to share his messages with the Jews. The Jewish synagogues are not like temples where sacrifices were supposed to be offered to God. Synagogues are basically Jewish gathering places, fundamentally for the purpose of learning the laws of God. Jesus went there to teach, and it was not too hard for him to do so because any Israelite could be invited to address to the people. It is interesting to notice that Matthew says it was their synagogues in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. When it is talking about his ministry in the synagogue, it says he was ministering in their synagogues without identifying who they were. However, this expression makes a distinction between Jesus and his teaching and the Jews who are eventually going to persecute him. Second, we need to know that the contents of Christ's teaching and preaching are quite interesting. A better knowledge of his message will enable us to understand the passage that we are going to study this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." As we look at these two particular verses, we are able to find threefold ministries of Jesus Christ on this earth. Number one was a teaching ministry. Number two was preaching ministry. And number three was healing ministry. Out of three, two-thirds. Out of three, two ministries were related to the ministries concerning the Word of God, messages. My primary focus is not on the healing part, obviously, but the first two things, such as teaching and preaching ministries. The first word, the teaching, literally means, I believe that I gave you those definitions on the sheet of paper that you may be able to find from the inside sheet of the church bulletin. Teaching literally means to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them, deliver didactic discourses. And the second one, preaching, literally means to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. Basically, it talks about the proclamation of the gospel message, obviously. From the passage we are studying now, shows us that, first of all, the contents of his preaching were of the gospel of the kingdom. So now we can know of some of the things about the messages that Jesus wanted to deliver to the Jewish people. He was talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. And in fact, if you want to know about the definition of the gospel, biblical gospel, we'd better go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. So gospel means good news. Jesus died for our sins, but that's not the end of the story. He rose again from the dead. That is a wonderful story. It is because that story gives us a sure assurance that our physical existence is not going to be ended on this earth. Maybe that may be the end of our bodies. However, we shall live again. There will be the resurrection of our bodies, and our bodies will be transformed and glorified someday. That's the good news. So whenever the gospel is to be preached, the good news must be heard by the people. We also need to know that this gospel, so many people, so many Christians, so many churches are talking about the gospel. Then what is the gospel that Jesus wanted to share with the people? Well, in fact, according to Gospel of Matthew, this gospel that Jesus was preaching to his own people was the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, this gospel is with reference to the kingdom of God. It is a very, very interesting combination. It is not the gospel with reference to wealth. It is not the gospel with reference to health, prosperity, or even success, but with reference to the kingdom. Therefore, popular expressions like prosperity gospel or wealth and health gospel does not have its scriptural warranty. The gospel that Jesus wanted to deliver to his own people was the gospel of the kingdom, kingdom of God. I'm not talking about the intentions of those people who are using those terms I mentioned. What I'm doing is simply to look into the biblical term, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is the message that leads people to the kingdom of God, which is more than earthly and fleshly life. Secondly, we need to pay attention to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The second half of the verse says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So now he's talking about the kingdom, then he's talking about repentance. Repentance seems to be very closely related to the kingdom of God. Thus, if we connect them all, we may safely say as following, Jesus preached the gospel, and this gospel is with reference to his kingdom, and to be a part of that kingdom, there has to be a repentance, the repentance of sins. In fact, it has been the same message that the biblical Christianity has been trying to promote, trying to preach and proclaim. However, very unfortunately, the very focus of the preaching has been changed over the years. The kingdom of God is not preached anymore, and the gospel being preached does not have anything to do with God's kingdom today, but earthly happiness. The message of sin and repentance has not been heard very often anymore. Christianity has been degraded as a means to meet the ends, as if it is like a clutch for the sick people. So religion, Christianity, is being used as a clutch to stand on or to meet the needs today. The validity of the Christian faith and messages has become dependent on individuals' possessions of some or all of them. Thus, if a professing Christian is sick, poor, and not so successful in the eyes of the world, then people say that his or her faith is something wrong. So faith, one's faith is being measured by the possessions and the success in this world, and statuses, social statuses in the world. The Christian faith has been told to prove itself by showing all of those good conditions people say. In fact, some preachers are promoting such thoughts as well. In this regard, the Beatitudes that we are going to study, the Beatitudes passage will help us to awake to the true nature of the people of God and their faith. It talks about the blessedness of God's people in mourning and being persecuted, which is a very contradictory notion of happiness in this world. I pray that studying this passage will change us dramatically and enable us to be conformed to the norms of God. Pastor Meyer, F.B. Meyer, said, called the Sermon on the Mount as the directory of the devout life. And Dr. Lemon said, called it the Magna Carta of the Kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount will show us a dramatic reversal from all things the world reveres and desires for. It will teach the believers of God about the truly devoted life to God and correct them about the wrong notions of Christian life and Christian values. First of all, let me begin with the term, the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes I do have a desire to hear great men of God speaking before me. I wish I could hear Moses preaching and teaching. Don't you want to hear him preaching right before you? Or David's sharing of his testimony, or when he was singing great psalms before people. You know, if we can hear him singing wonderful psalms and so on, it must be wonderful. I wonder how I feel if Jeremiah stands before me and preaches to me. I'm sure that when he cries, my eyes will also be welled up with tears. I wonder how Zephaniah, Haggai, and Malachi preached. When we come to the New Testament, I'm sure that we all wish to hear the apostles preaching, including Apostle Paul. What an honor it will be if we can hear him preaching before us. Now we come to the Gospel of Matthew and begin to listen to the message of Jesus. We are talking about the message of Jesus. We cannot hear his voice today, but actually we can listen to his message itself. This message is not short. I'm sure that he preached on that particular day far more than we have here in this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Jesus went to a mount and sat and began to preach. In verse 1, in chapter 5. That's why it is called the Sermon on the Mount. There are lots of books, messages, and literature on this particular sermon. So if you go to the Christian bookshop and bookstore and so on, probably you will be able to find a lot of book titles related to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it is the most famous passage in the whole Bible. Here, I cannot but deal with one critical question. We know that the Synoptic Gospels, when we are talking about Synoptic Gospels, once again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are three Gospels, or they are called as Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels do have parallel passages within themselves. In other words, those three Gospels are sharing same incidents or same events or same stories and so on, but from different perspectives, from different angles. That's why same incidents are found in more than one Gospel. Likewise, it seems that Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 29, is a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount. Many readers of the Bible have been confused by this Luke passage, which is supposed to be a parallel passage of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Luke says that Jesus stood in the plain, not on the mount, in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. It seems that these two messages in the book of Matthew, book of Luke, they are almost similar messages, but it seems that in one message for the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was on the mount, while in the Luke passage, Jesus was standing on the plain. And Matthew's passage talks about eight positive beatitudes, blessings, while Luke's passage says about four beatitudes and four woes in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. While the Lord's Prayer is found in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew, somehow Luke puts it in a completely different context in Luke chapter 11, not in chapter 6. If we begin to compare these two passages carefully, we will be able to find a lot of similarities and differences, dissimilarities. So that's why some critical commentators and critical theologians have argued that probably we are here having some problems as far as the biblical text is concerned and so on, and they are bringing a lot of doubtful thoughts into the studies of the Gospels. However, in fact, it is not a difficult issue to be able to resolve all those seemingly differences and so on. Well, for example, as far as the place of preaching is concerned, you know, Gospel of Matthew says that he was on the mount, and Gospel of Luke says he was on the plain. Is there any problem? Well, in fact, there are ways that we can harmonize them. For example, it is very possible that Jesus went up to the mount and sat, then later came to a more plain side to accommodate the people to find their seats. So it is very possible. Or Matthew and Luke passages are coming from two separate messages at different times and different places. And it is not really too hard to understand this point. It is because even today, preachers do preach the same message in different places. And if a congregation need those messages, then preachers are free to share those same messages in different places, in different times. Well, in fact, I have been preaching to you from the book of Hebrews for the last few weeks and so on. But even though I did not have an opportunity to share the first part of those messages with my people in Adelaide, in fact, I shared three messages from the book of Hebrews concerning Abraham's faith. So today's message and the last 2 weeks' messages, those messages actually I shared with the believers in Adelaide. So it is not really too difficult to think that Jesus used almost similar messages for two different occasions at two different places for two different audiences and hearers and so on. So it is not really a problem, as some critical theologians are thinking about. Let me briefly talk about some characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount, especially based on verses 1 to 12. First of all, we cannot but notice its ethical teachings. Sermon on the Mount, these messages are actually very much moral and ethical teachings. The Jews in the days of early Christian churches accused Christians as antinomians. It is because Christians said that they were not saved by keeping or observing the laws of God, but instead they were saved by the grace of God. Instead of saying about the laws of God and observance of the laws of God in order to be saved and so on, Christians' message was that even though we want to keep the laws of God, we are not able to keep all the laws of God. As a result, actually, the laws are condemning us to go to eternal destruction and eternal punishment and so on. So as a result, some of the Jews had the wrong idea about Christians. Oh, Christians must hate the laws of God. They are anti-God's laws. So they were called as antinomians. Well, in fact, some Christians had a wrong idea about that too. They thought they were saved by the grace of God. Therefore, in what way they are living, the living style, lifestyle, the morals and ethical standards are not really important to them and so on. So they did have wrong ideas. Well, some wrong ideas are saying that Christians are claiming to be free in Christ, while they seem to abolish the observance of keeping the law. The same challenge came against the reformers by the Church of Rome. When they preached the justification by faith, they were accused as antinomians who did not keep the laws of God. The opponents of Christian faith of justification by faith have claimed that such doctrine dilutes the importance of Christian sanctification and weakens the teachings of man's responsibilities and duties in this world. If we say that only faith, not works, justifies us, then we shall be libertines or libertarians who seem to have much care about rules and principles and who do not have any care or concerns about rules and principles and ethical norms in this life. However, it must surprise all of us that the Sermon on the Mount covers lots of ethical issues. It must be a warning to all unethical Christians as well as false accusers of Christian ethics. What the unethical Christians are doing is very much unchristian. Christian freedom does not refer to the freedom without godly boundaries. There are boundaries. It means that if someone says, I'm a good Christian, that person has to be a good person too. I think that this point has not been properly mentioned and talked about often. In many a case, the reason that Christians are despised in this world is not because they have inferior messages, but because Christians are not understood and received as good people. Their profession of faith seem to be noble, but the ways that they are living are not so commendable. The Sermon on the Mount rebukes all unethical and immoral professing Christians, and it also promotes the nobility of Christian faith and Christian living. Second, the standard that Jesus had set for his people is very high and very noble. He not only taught ethical lessons, but also set a very high goal. Thus, his followers could not but be noticed by their differences in the world. These goals are too lofty to be reached by ordinary people. They are to be meek and they are to be merciful. They are to experience hunger and thirst, not for food and water, but for righteousness. And they are pure in their heart. It shows the nobleness of Christian faith. At the same time, it shows the necessity of our dependence on God completely for help. It means that the more we strive to live up to God's standard, the more we will experience our humility. At the same time, the more we strive to reach the goals the Lord has set for us, the more we know and understand our weaknesses, feebleness, wickedness, and sinfulness. The inability of man to live a life of the citizens of the kingdom of God becomes very apparent as we study the Sermon on the Mount. We may be saved by grace, not by works, but having been saved, we are expected to live up to God's expectation and God's standard. It removes any false idea about Christian complacency after salvation. I do know, and I have met some Christians about, who have wrong ideas about this Christian salvation and sanctification and so on. Their idea is that I'm justified, my sins are already forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, I am saved. Once saved, forever saved, therefore I have a guaranteed seat in heaven, therefore it doesn't matter how I'm going to live and so on. And that sort of attitude and understanding of Christian faith is terribly wrong. Third, the lofty nature of God's standard surely teaches us about the grace of God. It is because the high standards of God require the presence of His grace, without which we cannot reach the set goals. If Jesus had spoken about Christian ethics of obedience to his rules in the Sermon on the Mount, he also offers the ethics of his grace. The message in the Sermon on the Mount are not just a series of demands of God, but a sign of God's grace and mercy. One of the main reasons we must depend on God's grace in order to fulfill his laws shown in this sermon is that all of them require of our inner strength and inner renewal. It is not only clear in the conditions we must have, but also in the rewards or promises given in this passage. For example, think about being poor in spirit, or hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the inner conditions we ought to have. At the same time, the rewards are in the future, and they are the kingdom of heaven, or inner satisfaction we will experience. All of them indicate that only the grace of God will be able to enable us to be able to keep all those things, or reach that goal, or reach those goals. The Sermon on the Mount shows its readers just how righteous the believers should be in the kingdom of heaven, so that they may rely on God's grace even more than before. The Sermon on the Mount is a message for both encouragement and challenges. Then secondly, let me go into the Sermon on the Mount. And obviously I will not be able to cover everything from those seven blessings we are supposed to study from the first 12 verses in Matthew chapter 5. So I'm not sure how many more messages I will have to produce to study that particular passage. But I guarantee you that it will be at least three messages besides this one. If not, it will be four messages. Let me talk about the citizen's blessedness based on those 12 verses in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. As we study about the kingdom citizens, kingdom of God and its citizens, there are three considerations we must take into account. First, who are they? If someone is in the kingdom of God, who is that person? This question is related to the audience at the time when Jesus addressed this message. Second, how can they be blessed? It refers to the kingdom citizens standing before God. Third, what will be given to them? It refers to the consequences of their standing before God as blessed people. Or it says about what is involved in the kingdom of God. So I need to go over all these points one by one. First of all, let me deal with the first question, who are they? Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." It is important for us to be able to find out who the hearers were at that time. Because by knowing who were the hearers of Christ's messages, we'll be able to know the purpose and reason of those messages. And we'll be able to find the proper applications from these messages. And by knowing the hearers of Christ's messages at that time, we'll be able to have some clues about the purpose of Christ's sermon. Verse 1 says, they were multitudes, and also they were called as disciples. The word multitude indicates that the audience was more than the 12 disciples of Jesus. Probably there were a lot of people. The word disciple indicates that the audience came to hear what Jesus had to say. So at least they were interested in listening to the word of God and word of Jesus. In fact, they came out even to the mount, and it must be an indication that they were really interested in Christ's message. They were keen to hear him speaking. At the same time, we must recognize that there may be a difference between multitude and disciples. There must be crowds flocking together to Jesus, but not all of them were the kingdom citizens, the citizens of the kingdom of God. Thus, Jesus identified the people whom he targeted at here. Its applications are provided for them. Or the disciples amongst the crowds were the people to whom the message Jesus was about to address. And its applications are provided for them. It is important. Why is it so? It is because then we'll be able to see that the Beatitudes, eight blessings, are not for evangelistic purposes, to save sinners. So Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, at least, that passage should not be understood or interpreted as if it is one of those evangelistic messages to save souls. Rather, the Beatitudes are the people whose sins are already forgiven and who are already kingdom of God. And Jesus is explaining about the kingdom life. Some theologians have used the passage to teach us about a different way of salvation. That's why it is important for us to understand that this passage is given to the disciples, believers. And for example, some of those theologians who have misunderstood the passage have been using Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Would you like to read the verse together? Blessed are the the second half of the verse says, they shall be called the children of God. So those theologians are using this particular verse as a means of salvation. They are saying, well, don't you know that they shall be called the children of God? Then who are they? The first part of verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. So these theologians say that if you are going to act and live as peacemakers, then you are going to be called the children of God. So repentance, well, believing in Jesus alone, well, think about it, you know, differently. In fact, if you are a peacemaker, you are going to be called as the child of God. Therefore, there is no need for all those other things and so on. So they are using Christ's very precious teaching about the kingdom citizen's life in the kingdom of God just to twist the way of salvation and so on. But we must recognize that this passage is not applicable to the unbelievers for their salvation. It teaches us about the ways of Christian living. The Sermon on the Mount does not teach how to become the citizens of the kingdom, but how the kingdom people, citizens of the kingdom of God, must live like. In history, many people have loved and used the Sermon on the Mount, regardless of their religions. According to Dr. Stuart Custer, Karl Marx was fascinated by this sermon, but he used it for armed rebellion. Isn't that amazing? And Mr. Gandhi tried to practice it, but still remained a Hindu, worshipping the god Ram. Submission to Christ is the first essential in understanding the sermon. So if someone is not a Christian, the person will not be able to find its fullest application and implication at all. Second, this point can be reinforced by studying verse 3 and verse 10. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10 says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3 is talking about the first blessedness, while verse 10 talks about the last in the list. Interestingly enough, if you compare verse 3 and verse 10, you will be able to find that both verses are talking about exactly the same reward or consequence, the kingdom of heaven. It is one of the literary devices commonly used in the scriptures, and it is called inclusion. It means that whatever comes between those two same promises must be understood under the same theme. Verses 3 and 10 are talking about the kingdom of heaven, and all other promises in between are to be referred to the kingdom of heaven too. It is again another indication that this passage is for the believers alone, not for the unbelievers. A.T. Robertson has been known as one of the greatest New Testament scholars for a number of years. I don't know when he died, unless 70, 80, or 100 years ago, and so on. And he wrote a wonderful book titled A Harmony of the Gospels. It is because some people did have some troubles to understand the Synoptic Gospels. How come the same event is being expressed, described, written down somehow differently within the Synoptic Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so A.T. Robertson said, you know, even though you may think it is very difficult, but it can be very possible to harmonize them all. Even though there may be three different eyes that witnessed the same event, as a result, different styles were used and different way of expressions used for writing of the same exactly the same event in three different Gospels. But in fact, if we can bring them all together, it is very possible to harmonize them. So there is no contradiction in the Scriptures. So he wrote a book, and that book's title is The Harmony of the Gospels. In this book, he placed the Sermon on the Mount only after the interview with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is found in John chapter 3, and when Jesus was talking about the necessity of regeneration or rebirth, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And the rebirth, the story is related to the person Nicodemus. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, within that A.T. Robertson's book, A Harmony of the Gospels, right after the Nicodemus story, it must be his understanding that the new birth was necessary in order to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Number 3, verse 13, which is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." We need to notice that Jesus is directly speaking to the hearers with a second person plural. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Jesus would never say to the unbelievers as he did in this verse. If Jesus had to address to the unbelievers, he would have said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Not, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Thus, we may safely say that the Beatitudes are talking about the believer's way of life in this world. Therefore, if you are professing Christians today, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is really, really deeply related to your own life in this world. My second point is about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. So verse 3 till verse 10, blessed are, blessed, blessed, and so on. What does it mean to be blessed? Some have understood it as be happy. So some translations actually are using the word be happy in the place of blessed. However, if we compare these two words, it seems that there are a lot of differences between these two words. For example, even without looking up the dictionaries, we can see this point very clearly. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn." It says, the mourners are blessed ones. And verse 10 says, the persecuted are the blessed ones. For sure, it is not a part of the notion of happiness in this world. Persecuted ones are not considered as the blessed ones in this world. Mourners, surely they are not a group of happy people and so on. So just by looking at these the usages of the words, we can say that blessed and be happy seem to be vastly different. Or it may mean, sometimes I think some people use being happy to carry an idea of being lucky or very fortunate. Or it may mean being in the enjoyment of agreeable sensations from the possession of good. But it seems that those words are not really related to the idea or a very concept of the blessedness in the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude comes from a Latin word, and some people call it makarisms, which comes from a Greek word makarios. So blessed is actually makarios in Greek. So some people say that it must be makarism, makarism, and so on. If we want to know the meaning of it, we'd better know the use of it in the Bible. Surprisingly, in the Bible, not only God blesses man, but also man blesses God. Have you noticed that? Hence, can we see that the meaning of being blessed must be more than happy feeling? And we cannot tell the people, Lord, please, have a happy feeling. What a ridiculous exhortation to God. D.A. Carson suggests that to be blessed means fundamentally to be approved or to find approval. Thus, when a man blesses God, he approves God in praising him. When God blesses man, he approves him, which is the highest honor any man actually can think about. There is one truth we must not miss. Each time, whenever blessedness is pronounced, it is related to certain conditions. For example, verse 3 says of being poor in spirit. That's the condition to be blessed. Verse 4, mourning. Verse 5, being meek. Verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, being merciful. Verse 8, being pure. Verse 9, being a peacemaker. And verse 10, being persecuted. In a sense, every one of these conditions requires God's great and enabling grace. And at the same time, it emphasizes on individuals' responses to that God's enabling grace. In other words, being blessed cannot be achieved by being passive, by being just inactive and without putting ourselves into certain spiritual conditions. We are saying, God, you are Almighty God, therefore let me be blessed. No. In fact, all the blessednesses and the conditions of being blessed are related to our active duty in Christian life, and it is related to our activeness rather than passiveness. I do not say, of course, the blessedness is totally different from happiness. Obviously, there is an idea of happiness within blessedness, but simply what I'm saying is that blessedness is happiness that transcends what happens in the world around us, as Dr. Alan Ross says. Third, there are rewards for each blessed state. If we read the passage carefully, we shall see that there are two different tenses used. One is a present tense and the other one is a future tense. The condition is present, so being poor is at the moment, right now. But reward may be in the future and so on. It means that the believers of God are living on earth right now as the citizens of the kingdom of God, even though its fulfillment will be in the future. But we are living here on this earth as the citizens of the kingdom of God. That's why the scripture tells us that we are the pilgrims in this life. We are the strangers, actually, even though it may be a promised land that God has given to us. It implies a few precious truths. One implication is this. It talks about the nature of the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us about the kingdom of God with both present and future implications. For example, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, But for if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. King James Bible says is come, but is come is in the past tense, in fact. And NASB and NIV translated as has come, as if it is a perfect tense. The kingdom of God has already arrived. That's the declaration that Jesus made. Therefore, we can say that we are living in the kingdom of God today. It is because we are ruled by the laws of Christ Jesus. We are not living as lawless people in this world, but we are being governed, we are being ruled by the teachings of the scriptures, and we are being ruled by the presence of Christ Jesus in our lives. So in that regard, we have the King, Christ Jesus, and we are His servants, and He is ruling over us. Therefore, in a sense, this is a spiritual a kingdom of God. Thus Jesus says in John chapter 10 verse 10, we do have a life to the full. However, this kingdom also will be in the future in the form of the new heaven and new earth. The same analogy is to be found in our eternal life. We believers of Jesus Christ have eternal life now and here, but we will have eternal life in the future. Both present and future tenses in the Beatitude passage show us that the citizens of the kingdom of God, the believers of Jesus Christ, must live in this life, in this world, as the citizens of the kingdom of God. That's why they have to be different. It is really a sad thing to witness today that, in fact, churches have become such a target or object of mockeries in the eyes of the people. If we are being persecuted, if we are being oppressed because of our righteousness, praise the Lord. But our question is, really, is it true that we are being persecuted and marginalized because of our righteousness or because of our unrighteousness? Our profession of faith is different from the reality of life in our Christian walking. Do we really walk in the light? As a result, many people in the world are able to see that light, but despite the fact that they are able to see the light and we are walking the light, they are persecuting us. They are marginalizing us. What a shame on us. Truly it is. We must live as the citizens of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes are teaching us about that. While we are waiting for the coming of the future kingdom of God, we need to live as its citizens on earth, here and now. The second implication is this. It teaches us about the precious nature of faith. Nothing will be in vain. We may mourn here and now, but we shall be comforted. That's the promise. We may suffer here and now, but we shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. It means that here and now is not the only aspect of our faith. There is always there and later aspect in our faith. What we see with our bare eyes is much different from what we will experience in the future. From all these points, what we must learn is that wherever we are belong to the kingdom of God. Though we walk here on earth and live down here, we are the citizens of God's kingdom. Thus, we do not follow the norms of the world, but we are to follow the norms of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes are teaching us about our noble way of life on this earth. The last implication is this. It simply teaches us about sin, sinning no more. Sin no more. Because we are the citizens of the kingdom of God. There is no sin and evilness shown in the believer's life. That is the kingdom citizen's goal that has been taught as a doctrine of sanctification. Apostle John, he has been known as the apostle of love. He said in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, the first part of the verse, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." While you are sinning against God, while we are sinning against men, how can we say that we are the citizens in the kingdom of God? There is no guile. There is no evilness. There is no sin. There is no uncleanness and wickedness in the kingdom of God. Though we may walk on this earth, we are to live as the citizens of the kingdom of God. Thus, sin no more. Repent of your sins. That's the message of the Beatitudes. One inescapable truth we find from the Beatitudes is that the kingdom citizen's life is not going to be private. Kingdom citizen's life is going to be shown to everybody in public. That's why they can be the salt, they can be the light. I hope that you can understand this point. Your life as Christian cannot be hidden if your Christian life is truly Christian. One way or another, your way of life, manners, attitudes, causes, and values of life will have to be shown forth and felt by people around you. When a man is meek, merciful, he cannot but be noticed. People may not like the Christians because Christians have attached the name Christ, and people do not like Christ. That's why Christians may not be liked by the people. However, Christians should not be accused, blamed, oppressed by their unrighteous living. And the Beatitudes, especially 8 blessings, will give us ample lessons about holy life, sanctified life, and kingdom citizens' life in this world. And it is my hope and prayer that through the studies of the Beatitudes, our life will be challenged and our life will be changed. And we'll be able to surely demonstrate the kingdom citizens' life on this earth. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount. We pray that you will help us to learn very important lessons from the Sermon on the Mount, and our lives will be molded according to the laws of Christ Jesus. And our testimony in this world will be like the salt and the light that cannot be hidden from the people. Dear gracious Lord, mold us and make us so that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ, and we'll live in this life as if we are the kingdom citizens. Though we are on this earth, we may live as the citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.